Good evening, Mike. Thank you. And good evening to you. Well, good morning or good afternoon. And welcome to Broken Bread. This is a series that we do Thursday by Thursday. And we're working at the moment through Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. We've called to the Galatians. And at the moment, we're in a series, a mini-series within the major series. This little mini-series is called What is Man? And this is number 6 of 6. This is the Battle of Gethsemane. And the reason I'm doing this is because I want to look in some depth at that passage in Galatians chapter 5, where it speaks about the contention, the contrariness of the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. And I want to understand this. I want to understand who the adversaries are here. I want to understand where the temptation is coming from. So we've taken this few steps aside to have a look into the whole question of what is man? What is the nature of man? How does he operate? Why has he been the target of Satan's animosity down through the ages? What's going on here? So here we are. This is Galatians, What is Man? 6 of 6, the Battle of Gethsemane. And in the midst of this, I'm going to include just a little bit of a couple of definitions here. Here's one, charis. You may have come across the word charis. It's the word grace. That's the undeserved favor that enables, and agape, which is the love that chooses not to seek its own. And that's going to be a key theme in our preparations for Galatians chapter 5 and halfway through. So let's see where we got to last time. Okay, last time we were together, we were looking at what we call the Battle of Caesarea Philippi. Oh, let me explain. I'm not actually under attack here. This is in England on the 5th of November. It's Bonfire Night and it's Diwali. So this is a kind of an interesting combination of explosions and fireworks. And we have Hindu neighbors and English neighbors. And I'm right in the middle of it here. So there's constant, the barrage, it sounds like machine gun fire and the occasional explosion. So I hope I'll try and filter some of that out, but I won't be able to get rid of it all. So please do bear with us and I'll just ignore it. It's not the first time I've been under fire. I was briefly under fire in one of the skirmishes between the rebels in Mozambique and in Malawi some years ago, but that was all ultimately harmless. Okay, the last time. The last time, if you remember, we were looking at the Battle of Caesarea Philippi, which was when Peter rebuked Jesus and said that he was to have pity on himself and it must not be allowed to take place what Jesus has said would take place, that is to say that he would be crucified and put to death and rise again. And Jesus, his reaction was really very, very strong. He turned to Peter, it says, so you can see the motion in this. He turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, this is a really important thing because, in a sense, he saw right through Peter and saw the source of the temptation. At that moment in time, Peter, who had also received revelation from God, was receiving a kind of corrupt revelation from the enemy. And it's interesting that in the passage of a few moments, Peter could be the receiver of the word of God in illumination and of this sore temptation to frustrate the purposes of God. The great thing about that we read in this story is that Jesus identified the source of the temptation. In a sense, the source was not Peter. Peter was the channel through which the temptation came. The source was Satan, who wanted at all costs to avoid the cross and to avoid what would be accomplished on the cross. So Peter was expressing the mind of Satan. And last time we looked a little time together at the whole question of having the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And this is the mind that was in Satan. Avoid the cross and pity yourself. So we must learn, and we'll come to this again, God willing, next time we're together. We must learn to identify the source of the temptation. So let's set the scene in this. Let's start off with the upper room. And here's what I'm calling the guest list. There were, if you remember, 13 men in an upper room gathered to share the Passover meal. Crowds had followed, but now he was down to just 12 men, and they would dwindle even more. He washed their feet, even the feet of Judas, who betrayed him. And then at some time during the first part of the Passover meal, it seems that Jesus leaves the room. And as the traditional Passover meal drew to its conclusion, Jesus brought in an innovation. All Passover meals up to this one, from the first one in Egypt, about 1,500 years prior to this, had looked backwards. Actually, that one in Egypt was one that looked forwards. But from that time on, every Passover was actually a looking backward. This was the last Passover, effectively, of the Old Covenant. And Jesus moves on to take the future into his view, and this Passover looks to the future and the New Covenant. And that brings us onto what is happening during supper. It's interesting that at this phrase, the New Covenant, is only used by Jesus once in the whole of his ministry, and it's here at this point. It goes back, this phrase, if you go back to Exodus chapter 24, you find that when Moses, when they agreed with the covenant conditions of God, from God, and Moses takes the blood and sprinkles it on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which Jehovah has made with you according to all these words." So that was Moses establishing the covenant, sprinkling. If we put Hebrews and Exodus together, we discover that Moses sprinkled the book and the altar and the people, combining them all together in the unity of this covenant. That little phrase, the blood of the covenant, is one that Jesus takes up in the upper room. This is what it says in Luke chapter 22. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood,'" or we could translate it, "by my blood. This covenant did not yet exist except in prospect, not until blood was shed, not until the covenant victim had been sacrificed, was this covenant really initiated." So this is another covenant meal that looks forward to an event that hasn't yet happened. Just as in Egypt, they look forward to an event that hadn't yet happened, so now in the upper room, the disciples and Jesus look forward to an event that hasn't yet happened. There's another time, of course, in the Bible where you get a reference to this new covenant, and that's way back, 600 years before this time, in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, very famous passage. "The days are coming, says the Lord," that's Jehovah, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of David." And I'll leave you to read that from that passage onwards if you don't know it, or you're not sufficiently familiar with it for your own satisfaction. So, Exodus, 1,500 years before Christ. Jeremiah, 600 years before Christ. And now AD 30-ish, somewhere around about there, Jesus refers to this new covenant. This is a very significant event. Just in the same way that the old covenant came into existence with the forward-looking Passover meal, so now this Passover meal is the Christian Passover. This is why it says in the scripture, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Okay, let's have a look at the post-supper events. Here we are. What was the conversation? It's a one-way conversation, of course. But Jesus begins to refer to the Spirit. It's interesting that these things come together in these passages. He begins to speak about the new covenant. He begins to speak about the coming of the Spirit. He begins to speak about the kingdom of God. And maybe you know that that isn't a frequently used term in the gospel according to Matthew. It's there about four or five times, but they're significant times when it uses the phrase kingdom of God and not the kingdom of heaven. So my apologies to anyone who's joining late and who thinks we're under fire here. It's Diwali and November the 5th here in the United Kingdom. So I apologize for the background orchestral sounds. Okay, this is John chapter 14, verses 15 to 21. Jesus said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or advocate, comfort, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him." So Jesus begins, it seems to me, round about this time to begin to speak about the coming of the Spirit. And then you've got this little phrase that you get in John's Gospel and in Matthew to a degree, but slightly different. It says this, Jesus says to the disciples, "Arise and let us go from here." Now that's chapter 14, right at the end of chapter 14. Then chapter 15, of course, is the chapter about the vine. Chapter 16 is the chapter which speaks much more about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 17 is what's known as the high priestly prayer, when Jesus sanctified, set himself apart to function as both priest and victim in the event of Calvary. So where do we fit this passage in? Well, people have their different views, and I'm not going to go into them tonight, but somewhere in between the time of Jesus saying, "Arise, let us go hence," and them arriving in the place of Gethsemane or Jesus going to pray alone, you have John chapter 14, 15, and 16, sorry, 15, 16, and 17. The theme was the Spirit. Then it says, this is the Matthew version, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, but it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Seems to me that "Arise, let us go hence," and the hymn, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out," that seems to synchronize these two events. So for me, I would put the teaching of chapter 15 and 16 and the prayer of 17 on the way to Gethsemane, maybe pausing at certain points, and then ultimately getting to Gethsemane, where he prays that amazing prayer, which is just, well, it's breathtaking. Then they arrive at this place. The Bible says that it's a place called Gethsemane. It's only used the word twice in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, and then again, Luke's Gospel, I think it is. The place called Gethsemane. It means a place of the olive press. It's in the garden, not a kind of a tailored garden like we have in the UK with nicely tidied borders, but really a garden of trees, quiet places, a place of dappled shadows, and a sit, be quiet and thoughtful. So in between those words, "Let us arise and go hence," and the arrival at the place called Gethsemane, we have three chapters of the Gospel according to John, but we don't really have time to at present. So let's have a look at what happens when we get to the Battle of Gethsemane. Let's set the scene. Yep, Gethsemane means the place of the olive cross, the olive press, and you've got witnesses to this most intimate time when Jesus separates himself from his 11 disciples as they are now and leaves 8 of them behind and takes John and the sons of Zebedee, John and James, with him. And then he sets them in one place, and then he goes farther on, pray alone, and he asks them to watch with him. He looks to them for their support in prayer. Isn't this an amazing scene? Can you imagine these people praying, these frail and faulty people praying, or at least that was the job they were given to do, but they were overcome by sleep and tiredness, and maybe no doubt the emotion too. And then we have the other person, that of course, who is this one that Jesus has spoken of as the shepherd, whose destiny is to be smitten. In this passage, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That is significant. We've said this already in these 6 mini-studies. The Son of Man is Jesus' usual way of referring to himself. And in Matthew 26, this is the chapter where we read about Gethsemane, he says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then later on in chapter 26, and verse 24, it says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And then in verse 45, "Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" And then at the end of this chapter, chapter 24, verse 64, Jesus said to them, It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The point I want to make here is that Jesus, we said this I think right at the beginning of this mini-series, Jesus is not the last man. He is the second man, the beginning of a new race. And he is the last Adam, because there will be no new beginnings to any other race. There will be no more federal heads of the human race. But it's very significant that Jesus uses, when he speaks of himself in self-reference, he nearly always uses this phrase, the Son of Man. He was conscious all the time that he was on earth, not as God disguised as a human being, but God having become a human being. He was here as God's emissary, God's servant, but he was here as man's representative. He was here potentially as the head of a new race, and the label for that is the Son of Man. So let's go on and see now if we can see really what was happening. I've got a couple of verses here that I want to draw your attention to. This one is from a conversation that Jesus had when he was asked what was the greatest of the commandments. And he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." The Sinai Covenant, the Ten Commandments as we usually call them, were really a local version of a universal moral law that God has given to all human beings. In some measure or means, even people who deny the possibility of the existence of a God, I was with one just a few days ago, even they acknowledge some sense of right and wrong. It's a very confusing thing to try and understand where they think this sense of right and wrong has come from. But they think it has to do with a selfish gene. I won't go into all that. But he's Jesus, and he says, he sums it up like this, and he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself." And you remember perhaps too that Jesus said of these 2 commandments, he said, "Upon these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the law, the 10 commandments as we call them, and those judgments, the 2 chapters that follow, chapter 20 and chapter 21 and 22 and 23 of Exodus, all those are really the way in which the law was revealed to Israel specifically. It had other things built into it. It had conditions built into it of a different kind, because these were going to be God's unique people. These were going to be Jehovah's Witnesses. I always smile when I say that, because I can imagine what people might think when they hear me say that. But these were Jehovah's authentic witnesses. That was it. You are my witness, says Jehovah. But of course, they failed in their witness. They did not reveal the image and likeness of God in them as a people. Individuals were different. Some were better than others by all kinds. That's the way that thing particularly that worked out. In Galatians, when Paul, we remarked on this, when Paul got to that passage in Galatians chapter 5, where it says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And you say, well, that doesn't. Seven words at least. But "thou shalt love" in the Greek form is actually one word. Thou shalt love. So all the law, Godwards and manwards, loving the Lord God with all your heart, your whole, all your soul, all your strength, with all your might, and loving your neighbor as yourself, all that is actually fulfilled in one single word, just this: thou shalt love. That is the universal moral law for the race of men and women. Thou shalt love. James says something similar. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as thyself, you do well. That's not just Israel's law. That's the royal law. That's the law given by the king of the universe. People interpret it and people perceive it in different ways, but at its heart, that's it. Some of these people who call themselves kind of atheistic humanists have this notion that the reason you do good is because it makes you feel good. So there's no altruism, and in a sense, there's no real virtue in it, because you're only just doing it for your own end. I think they're missing a beat here. They're missing something that in the hearts of men and women, there is some instinct for what is right and what is wrong. Every man and woman on the earth at some level knows that God expects them to love God. So why am I going to this now in our preparation? Five. Well, because I want to define love, and I'm going to define it from this passage. Someone read this in our meeting on Sunday morning, and it just spoke strongly to me, because this study was in mind. Defining love. Let's see if we can define love. This is how Paul defined in that famous passage in 1 Corinthians. He says this. Let me say this, that if this is not your definition of love, then you haven't understood what God means by it. Because this is the way God loves. And this is the way he's told us to love. And this is why he's poured his Holy Spirit, the love of God, into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, so that we can define love like this as well. Love is long-suffering and is kind. That's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? We count to dogs and cats, elephants. We don't think about kind. We are very right conscious in the era we live. But kind is when something doesn't deserve anything, receives something. Love is long-suffering. It's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade it. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek own. I'll read on and then I'll come back to it. It's not provoked. It doesn't think evil. That's to say, it doesn't plan evil, judge people as evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. That's going to limit the cinema films you watch and the series on Netflix. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears, that's literally, it covers all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Amazing dictionary definition of love. And what an indictment to our race, who was intended to show the love of God in the image and likeness. So why have I highlighted in yellow in the notes that I've got in front of me this little phrase, it does not seek its own? I want you to think about something. If love is not going to, this is a bit complex, and I'll go back over it to make sure we've got it, hopefully. If love is not going to seek its own, it must have some concept of what is its own and the power to choose not to seek it. Oh, no, you say, oh, so what you're on about. Okay. Love does not seek its own what? It doesn't seek its own priority. It doesn't seek its own will to override the will of another. It doesn't seek to beat someone down. It doesn't have a winner and loser concept. This is an amazing statement, because the definition of love is that love does not seek its own. And if that's going to be true and is a conscious choice, then you have to have some conception of what is your own. That's to say, what is your own will? What is your own desire? What is your own purpose? What is your own intention? You have to have, in a sense, a project for your life, for the next few steps, for the next few days, for the next 10 years. You have to have some concept that is your own personal vision statement and your own personal plan. And then if you're going to love, you mustn't seek it if it's your own. If love is not going to seek its own, it must have some concept of what is its own and the power to choose not to seek it. If there is nothing that is its own, there can be no choice. And where there's no choice, there is neither virtue nor vice. Where there is no choice, there can be no temptation. I'm going to read that again. If you've got it in front of you, follow me. If you haven't, stop the tape, go back and listen to it a couple of times. If love is not going to seek its own, it must have some concept, some idea of its own will, its own purpose, its own desires, and the power to choose not to seek it. If there's nothing that is its own, then there can be no choice, no setting of what is your own aside for a greater good. And where there is no choice, there is neither virtue nor vice. Machines don't have virtues or vice. Well, some of them have vice. And no, I'm just joking. But they don't. They don't. They have no moral factor. It's not in the chip. Where there is no choice, this is why it's important as we come to Galatians chapter 5. Where there is no choice, there can be no temptation. This is why I've called charis, the undeserved favor that enables, and agape, the love that chooses not to seek it. Quickly then, now as we go on. At Sinai, three times, ancient Israel came to this place where they declared their choice publicly. Three times they said something along the lines of, all that Jehovah has spoken we will do. They made their choices three times. Three times they declared this choice, that they would be God's people, that they would live their lives according to his will. In a sense, although they didn't use the word, three times they said, our lives will not be my will, but thy will be done. That's what they said. In effect, three times they declared, "Not my will, but thine be done." In Gethsemane, the Son of Man, the new Israel, came to the same place. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, love does not seek its own. "Not my will, but as you will." But then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We shall get to that. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same word. You see, these choices he was making in Gethsemane to embrace the cross and all its horror wasn't a flush of adrenaline. It wasn't on the spur of the moment. He didn't psych himself up to do this. Patiently, painstakingly, he came to this place of a supreme choice. Whose will? 3 times. And each time he passed it. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Not as I will, but thine." Having gone forward a little, he fell on his face, praying and saying, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." In Mark's Gospel, we have the reference to Jesus speaking to Abba, his Father. In the intimacy of this moment, he is being offered a cup of the wrath of God. Will he take it or won't he take it? Later on in the garden, when Peter tried to defend him with a sword, he was rebuked by Jesus, who said, "How else shall I drink?" He had took it, he embraced it. It says of our Lord Jesus that, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, Jesus was in the image and likeness of God. He was God revealed in flesh. "No man has seen God at any time," says John in his "The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed." The Bible revelation of the nature of the incarnation is a key element in understanding why saints, I mean God's people, are still put to the test, and why the grounds of temptation for the saint are the same as those originally in Adam and Eve, and in the Son of God incarnated as the Son of Man. Every temptation is a parallel of Eden, and of the Judean wilderness, and Caesarea Philippi, and Gethsemane, for those who are in Christ. We'll need to wait until next to see how that works out in Galatians 2. So, thank you so much for joining us. We're so glad that you take this time out, make this time, set it aside, spend this time to think about it. God willing, we trust to see you same place, same time, next week.